morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live for a half hour, as is the case most weekday mornings. We're on every weekday morning, and we're usually live. Occasionally we have to play a recorded show, but this is not one of those occasions, and we can take your calls for the entire half hour if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you're interested in bringing those up for discussion. I'd be interested in discussing them with you. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. I want to remind our listeners who may be near Temecula this weekend that we have a Saturday night meeting once a month in Temecula, and tomorrow night is that night this month. So we have an open Q&A, Bible discussion in the same location we have it every month at. You can find a map to that and address at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you can go to the link that says announcements, and there you'll find all you need to know about the meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. All right, our first caller today is Rick, calling from Laguna Beach. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I'd like to know your opinion and definition of the emergence church, and is it a threat to the body of Christ?
Well, some people think it's a threat to the body of Christ. It's very hard to define the emergent church because it's not exactly a denomination. It's more like a type of church, and there are churches all over the country that would regard themselves to be in the stream of the emergent church, or sometimes the emerging church. There are actually two different streams now. I don't know the difference between them. One calls itself the emerging church and one the emergent church, but they both used to be terms for the same movement. So this movement is diversifying even more as time goes by. It isn't really a movement that has any official leadership. A man named Brian McLaren used to be kind of the unofficial spokesperson for many of the people in the movement, but he's not appointed or elected to any official position. The emergent church and churches that regard themselves to be in that stream are seeking to be relevant to what they call the postmodern culture. Now, the postmodern society is said to be what we now find among the young people in the Western world. We used to have the modern culture, which was about science and reason, and the postmodern culture is a lot more about meaning and feeling, and in many cases, one of the most objectionable things about postmodernism is that the denial that there's any such thing as absolute truth. Now, I wouldn't say necessarily that all churches that are of the emergent church would deny there's absolute truth. I can't answer for all of them, but it certainly is the case that the churches that regard themselves as emergent are trying to be relevant to the postmodern culture. And this does mean they're rethinking many things that were for a long time regarded as indisputable truths. They're borrowing, in some cases, some disciplines from the Eastern Church or the Church of the East, from the old Desert Fathers and so forth. Certain forms of prayer and meditation are being introduced. There is some tendency to underplay doctrinal orthodoxy, which does not mean that all the emergent church people are unorthodox, but that they are not necessarily insisting upon orthodoxy in some areas. For example, you might find an emergent pastor who believes in the Trinity, but who does not believe that the Trinity is an issue to be pushed with people. He might believe the Trinity is true, but not one of the central doctrines that needs to be pushed, and he and other Christian doctrines like that too. So a lot of people feel the emergent church is simply too wishy-washy about their theology, and some people are very concerned about some of their practices, like the contemplative prayer movement, which they practice, which is some people feel is a little too close to Eastern meditation. But there are, of course, defenders of these aspects of the church, too. Do I think it's a danger to the church, the emergent movement? Well, I think there are perhaps some things that we need to watch out for in that movement. Unfortunately, I would say that lots of different denominations are a danger to the church in terms of institutionalizing the church and maybe giving a truncated or a lopsided presentation of the gospel. I think lots of denominations are guilty of that. The emergent church isn't a denomination, but I suppose one could find areas of imbalance in it. And exactly how dangerous that is to the church, I can't really say. We could ask, for example, even about cults. And I'm not saying that the emergent church is a cult, but let's just say Jehovah's Witnesses. We believe that they definitely are wrong in their theology and so forth. Are they a danger to the church? Well, they're a danger to the church if they persuade church people to depart from Christian, beliefs. But if Christians are warned, or, well, let's just say if Christians are well-trained in their Christian beliefs, then a visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses is not going to be a threat to them. And likewise, I think if a person is well-trained in their Christian beliefs, you know, the emergent church is not going to be a threat to them. So there's all kinds of dangers of different kinds, I suppose, to the church. I don't know that I would identify the emergent church as one of the principal ones, but it may be something to keep your eye on and see how far they go. Unfortunately, although I found that Brian McLaren, who is fairly respected in the movement, wrote in some of his early books things I found refreshing and I could agree with. As time went on, he moved further and further away from Christian morality. Not that he's living an immoral life, but that he's approving of things that Christianity would regard as immoral, particularly same-sex marriage and things like that. So there's some drift in that movement in a direction that I don't think is safe or good. Okay?
Thank you, sir.
Okay, Rick, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Ron from San Diego next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I so love the program.
Thank you.
My question is about returning to your first love.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody asked me the other day that when they first experienced the Holy Spirit, it was very powerful. And now, as their walk goes on, they don't feel the same elation as they had before.
And how? Okay. Well, this is not necessarily the same thing as first love, although I can see why someone might think it is. You know, when you first get married, the honeymoon is a very exciting time, and it's a time that you would characterize as being in love. As you go through the years with your spouse, and you just much of your time is spent in the nitty-gritty of trying to support yourself and deal with financial and child problems and things like that, even maybe conflicts between the two parties. A lot of times that first honeymoon kind of feeling is evasive or just goes away altogether, but that doesn't mean the couple don't love each other as much. Love is not primarily seen in the elation that you feel, although elation is always one of the nicest parts about being in love. It's not what love is. What love is being committed to the well-being of others above yourself. That is, you, like Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you lay down your life for your friend, that you may or may not be feeling gobs of elation about it. In fact, you probably won't be. And yet, it's the greatest manifestation of love there is, sacrificing of yourself happily for others because you put their interests above your own. This is what love is in God. God's love for the world was that he gave his only son. He put the world's interests above his own. Jesus, you know, humbled himself and took on himself the sins of the world and died in our place, and that's love. He probably didn't feel a lot of elation in the process, but he was committed to our well-being, and that's what love is. Love is seen much more in your actions than in your emotions. Now, I'm not trying to say that love shouldn't be accompanied with emotion, but emotions come and go, no matter what. I mean, if you're married for many, many years, you'll have times when you feel very much emotion toward your wife if you love her, and times when, you know, the emotions aren't quite the same. They flux, they change, but love doesn't. Your love is your commitment to serve and to die to yourself and to lay down your own prerogatives in order to bless another person and seek their good. That's what love is. Now, when Jesus said that the church of Ephesus had left their first love, I think what he was saying is, of course, he had already said, this is in Revelation 2, he had already said that they were very critical of teachers that came through and making sure they didn't allow any false teaching in the church and things like that. Now, it's possible for a church to become so obsessed with sniffing out bad doctrine and being critical of other teachers that they aren't as generally loving. And by loving, I don't necessarily mean elated. I think basically that they've shifted their focus from making sure that they're loving each other and looking out for each other's needs and making sacrifices for each other, which is what love is. They're more interested in making sure that no bad doctrine gets in. Now, I'm not in favor of letting bad doctrine in the church, but I think sometimes people who focus on preventing that often do so at the expense of their love for people. And in fact, in many cases, they get to a place where they don't even love certain brothers and sisters because of some difference of opinion about doctrine. And this is certainly leaving your first love in favor of something that is not as worthy of it.
So that would be working out your own salvation?
Well, yeah, your works would be the manifestation of your love. John said, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, so we don't love just by our mouth. We love with our actions, John said.
Yeah, the person that asked me that, I use the analogy of marriage, and I go, you know, when you're married, the honeymoon's great, but then you start living together and accepting other people's faults and loving them anyway. And I use the analogy because it's so often used in the Bible of the marriage and wedded to the bride.
Well, I think that's true. Did that help the person you were talking to?
They gave me a funny, they kind of just looked at me and they go, okay. I go, well, the wedding is, the marriage is something which is used as the analogy over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New.
So was this person married?
No, they're young.
They're young? Okay, well, that's the reason they looked at you funny, because they probably have a view that marriage is honeymoon-like forever. I mean, many people who've never been married, you know, all their ideas about love are from movies. And you know how, and fairy tales, you know, where they lived happily ever after. You know, the prince and the princess go off and they never have a sad day or a hard, conversation. He looked at you that way because he has no idea what real life is like. He's a young person.
And,
that's characteristic
and
of young people.
You get that honeymoon feeling again when you have children. The children bring that back. You're on cloud nine again.
Yeah, even then it comes and goes. But, I mean, it's not necessary for it to be there all the time. It's not like your marriage has deteriorated if you don't feel the same way at a given moment as you felt, you know, the day after you got married. There's ebbs and flows of emotion, but there shouldn't be any ebb and flow of love. Love is your commitment to the person. You should be committed to them 24/7 every day that you're married, and therefore your love doesn't have to diminish at all, though your emotional experience is not the same all the time. Emotions can change several times in one day, but if you count on your emotions to determine whether you're in love or not, or whether you love your wife, well, then your marriage will be on very treacherous ground. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I agree with what you said to him. If he's not accepting that, I don't know what more to say. I think he just needs to live and learn, he doesn't seem to have learned very much yet, but it's good that he's concerned about his first love. If he feels like I'm not as exuberant for Christ as I used to be, well, he should first of all be told that that's not necessarily the way that you know if you're still in love with God by your exuberance. But, you know, it says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 2. So this is how we know we love God. If we keep his commandments, then they're not grievous to us. They're not burdensome to us. That has nothing to do with your emotions, except that you're not grumbling under the
thank you, Steve.
Responsibility. All right? Okay, God bless you, Ron. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Laura, calling from Riverside, California. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to reach me here is 1-800-227-5278. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Good morning. Before asking my question, I would like to thank you for the ministry you do. And I've been listening to your program for months now, and you have inspired me to get to read and study the Bible from the beginning to the end, which is the first time I'm doing it in my life. Prior to this, I was just taking pieces here and there, but now I'm seeing the relevance of studying it from the beginning to the end.
Amen. That's so valuable.
Thank you. And blessings to you for doing this. So my question, I'm on Leviticus today, chapter 16. And here it is, the Lord instructed Moses about the law, and now he's telling Moses to instruct Aaron on how to perform as a priest. And chapter 16 refers to the Day of the Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point, the Lord says to Moses that Aaron should take two goats. And the goat, and it says literally, the goat that it is determined by lot for the Lord, Aaron shall bring in and offer up as a sin offering. But mm-hmm. the goat determined by lot for Azazel, he shall set alive before the Lord, so that with it he may make atonement by sending it off to Azazel in the desert. So what's your interpretation of this? One is that one goat is to be sacrificed for atonement mm-hmm. of Aaron, his family, and the Israelite community, while the other goat is to be set alive. Then later right. on in the chapter, they lay hands on the goat and before sending it to the desert. It's like they kind of cast on the goat all the sins of the community, but that is going
right.
to be gone to the desert. So what is it? What is the image, the meaning of the scapegoat?
Okay, well, each of these two goats are identical, and they're distinguished between one another simply by casting of lots. There's two goats identical, and one is chosen by lot to be sacrificed. The other is chosen by lot to be sent into the wilderness. These two goats represent two different aspects of the atonement. One is, of course, Christ's death for our sins, which is the goat that is sacrificed. The other is the idea of God, Christ carrying our sins away upon himself. The priest laid his hand on the head of the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the people upon his head, symbolically transferring the guilt of the community to the animal. And then the animal is regarded as bearing that guilt and going off into the wilderness. It's a little bit like what John the Baptist said about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He carried away the sins of the community into the wilderness, where presumably the goat would die. Goats don't do well. Domesticated goats don't do very well in the wild, and so the assumption is that some predator would get it, but it wasn't for Israel to find out what became of it. It just carries their sins away. So it's a visual image of their sins being removed and carried off away from the community, and that was the meaning of it. Now, Azazel is the word that is translated scapegoat, and there has been some scholarly disagreement as to the meaning of Azazel. scapegoat, of course, actually means you know, someone who receives the blame for something or for someone else. That's how we use the word scapegoat, based on this actual ritual. But Azazel is thought by some scholars to be the name of a demon of the desert. Now, I don't think this is the case, but there's a lot of scholars who have suggested that Azazel is a proper name. It shouldn't be translated scapegoat. It should be just taken as the name of a desert demon, and the goat was being sent out to Azazel. Now, I don't think that that's the right way to understand it. This would suggest, of course, that somehow Israel is sacrificing an animal to a demon, which is exactly what the Bible forbids them to do all the rest of the time. So I don't know why people would think that is what's being recommended here. But the idea is that each of these goats represents a different aspect of Christ's dealing with our sins. One is he died for them, as in the case of the goat that dies, and the other is that he carries our sins far from us, as in the case of the scapegoat. So this is what I understand the ritual to mean.
Mm-hmm. Now it's
all right.
Thank you. That was a little
okay.
More. Yeah.
I need to take some more calls. I'm going to run out of time in a few minutes.
Yes.
I've got full lines. Thank you for your call, Laura. We'll talk again sometime, perhaps. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Sheila from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In the scripture,
Hi.
Jesus says that all authority has been given to me by my Father, which is in heaven. But in Mark chapter 10, when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, asking that he grant that one sit on the right and one sit on the left, he says, it's not for me to give, but it's reserved for those for whom it has been prepared. What does he mean mm-hmm. by that?
Well, if you're contrasting it with his statement in Matthew 28:18,
mm-hmm.
where he said that he had all authority, and then when he said to John and James, you know, it's the Father's authority to make that appointment, not me.
Right.
The first thing I would observe is that the authority that he speaks was given to him was after his resurrection. I believe that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was granted all authority and kingship over heaven and earth. And so that was different before his death and resurrection. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, the Father's got a will in this matter. The Father has a will about who's going to be at my right hand or my left, if at all anyone's going to be. And I'm leaving that up to him to decide. That's not for me to decide right now. Now, as it turned out, I believe James and John and Peter did hold positions of fairly high rank, if we could use that expression, high regard among the disciples. But it may not be that anyone literally held a position of, you know, being at his right hand and his left. But when Jesus said that all authority is given to me, it just means that God has allowed him to be the king. He was about to go up into heaven and sit at the right hand of God and rule as he has been doing ever since his ascension. But there are still things that he regarded to be in the Father's power. For example, in Acts 1:6, when the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So Jesus still recognizes the Father's authority. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of Christ is God, and the head of every man is Christ. So Christ is still submitted to his Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he quotes from Psalm 110. I think that's where So he quotes from Psalm 8, and he says that God has put all things under Christ. But then Paul says, of course, it is understood that in saying that all things are put under him, the one is accepted who put all things under him. That's 1 Corinthians 15:27. It says, for he has put all things under his feet. He's quoting Psalm 8. He says, but when he says all things are put under him, that is under Christ, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, which means everything's been put under Christ except God himself. God the Father still holds some kind of a rank of headship over Christ, but he's delegated all authority for ruling the heavens and the earth to Christ. Now, when Christ makes a decision about who sits at his right hand and left, if there is indeed will ever be anyone who sits in that position, it will be according to what his Father wants. Jesus never did his own will, but the will of his Father anyway. So for Jesus to be given all authority, or as he said in John 5, that all judgment was committed to him, it doesn't mean that he's acting independently of the will of his Father. He's simply his Father's agent, who's been authorized by the Father to rule over all things.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, Sheila. I appreciate your call. Thank you very much. All right. David from Whittier. We might just have a minute for you. Let's see. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Wanted to weigh in on this this idea of the early exuberance and joy of first becoming a Christian and then that kind of abating, coming and going. I've been married 42 years, and I've been going through a book by a guy named Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage, and he basically says, could it be that the primary purpose of marriage is not necessarily to make you happy, but to make you holy? And I'm coming to realize that relationships, of course, especially the marriage relationship, but all relationships reveal our heart, and God uses them to reveal our heart. And I'm just thinking that we think of love, if we think of love as an emotion, we will be led astray at some point, because emotions, love is not an emotion. And you've answered that well on an earlier call, but I just wanted to weigh in on it that, our marriage and those who are not, even not married but are in relationship will reveal our heart, and God does that. So I think that so he can help us to make changes to grow in grace and sanctification.
All right. Well, thank you for sharing that, David. We're out of time now, but I appreciate all who've called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported, and if you want to help us pay for the radio expenses, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I want you who live in Temecula to remember we have a meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. Information can be found at the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and have a good weekend. God bless you.
Good morning. We're so glad you could join us for this Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program has become extremely popular in Southern California, and it's right here on KBRIGHT for a reason. We're glad that Steve is with us, and we want to keep him here. We want to make sure that your questions are answered. We want to make sure that this ministry reaches as many people as possible. It serves an incredible service to the body of Christ. And if you'd like to support it and you feel as though you want to do your part to keep Steve on the air, just go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there that it's very safe and secure to give and keep Steve on the air. It's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to make a donation in another way, you don't want to do it online, then call KBRIGHT for the information on how to reach Steve Gregg. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Joyce Meyer is next on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
Traffickers on every continent buy and sell children and smuggle them here. They're coerced into prostitution on the streets, hotels, massage parlors, and online. Others are forced to work in agricultural, factory, or domestic labor, or in the drug trade. The traffickers can be strangers, but also acquaintances, pimps, employers, and even family members. Tabloid story? TV hype? No, just facts from a recent report from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Human trafficking is real. It's here, and Christians need to fight it.
Crawford Broadcasting is standing against this modern-day slavery, and we urge you to get informed. To report suspected human trafficking or just to learn more, you can call 888-3737, 888.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living a Blessed Life. When you hear people talk about a blessed life, what does that mean? You might think a blessed life is having a lot of possessions and success, or maybe it's a worry-free life with a happy family. In reality, there's much more to a blessed life than just those things. Jesus said that he came to bring life, and life more abundantly. But his life goes beyond just the physical. He blesses the very being of who you are as a person, and in turn, you are able to bless the world around you. Stay tuned and find out what the key principles are to having this kind of blessed life. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living a Blessed Life.
I suppose you know that love is the most important subject in the Bible. And the Bible teaches us that we are to walk in love, not just study love or hear sermons on love or talk about love, but we're to walk in love. And a walk, if you take a walk, it consists of a lot of different steps, each step being a decision that we make. And so if I'm going to walk in love, it's going to require a lot of decisions every day, all day. Say that with me. Say every day, all day. Say it again. Because, see, we're foolish if we think it's just going to happen. We have to make decisions to treat people certain ways or not to treat them certain ways if we're going to walk in love. I want to say it again. A walk is a lot of steps, each step being a decision. If I'm going to walk in love, I'm going to have to make a lot of decisions. Love is not a feeling. I don't love.